Please join me in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4. How many of you are either a son or a daughter? Oh, good, and you have plenty of experience with what we are going to be discussing to some extent today. Of course, all of us are. Even if we weren't the best of children, and even if we didn't come from the best of homes, we grasp the idea and the concepts behind being a child, being a son, being a daughter. And sometimes we import that negatively on Scripture, and it influences us in ways that we should not be influenced in our view of God and His activity with us as His children. And sometimes that can be positive. But let us read together in Galatians chapter 4 some key verses that are going to develop this crucial theme of the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of God's own Son, who is in us for sonship and all that that entails. So Galatians chapter 4, we need to get a running start in verse 4 because we'll be covering the very end of verse 5 through 7. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. During the summer, one day I had just finished harvesting a small field of corn and gotten all the ears laid up in buckets, and was standing surveying my domain out there, wondering what I should do next. And I paused, kind of just on the driveway, looking out toward the field, and my dad, who lives nearby, came strolling up behind me and started standing beside me. And then a few seconds later, my son, who was riding around on his bicycle, came just flying up on his bicycle, leaped off the bicycle, and came running up to stand in the line that we were forming. Well, a second later, my wife walked out the back door of our house, took one look at us, and she started laughing. And I thought, you know what, I know I'm grubby. I probably have an ear of corn, you know, or something sticking out of my hair. I says, what are you laughing at? She said, the three of you. Look at yourselves. And I looked at us. I'm like, we look pretty good for farmers. And she said, no, you're standing exactly the same way. And I looked down, and sure enough, all three of us had our hands on our hips about like this, one foot slightly forward, and it was the same foot in each case, side by side, father, son, grandson. It's become almost a truism that children come to look like their parents over time. And sometimes women tease each other, and my wife does with her sisters, like, oh, you're starting to sound like mom, starting to look just like your parents. I ran into someone recently in town, and they stopped and they went, at, you know, the wagging finger thing. I'm like, what? You know, am I in trouble? And they're like, I know you from somewhere. And he says, I don't know you from anywhere. I'm like, no, I do. Are you a hand? Yes, I am a hand. I had your father back in 1982. You look just like him, right? And I says, well, the Lord has allowed me to stay here and actually teach Bible as He taught Bible. And that's a great privilege. You know, the Scriptures point us to exactly this kind of relationship where God is our Father, and He accomplished that fatherhood not in a generic, God takes care of the whole world, so there's some kind of abstract fatherhood of God, but in a very personal and intimate way. And a passage that we have in front of us today is going to connect the fatherhood of God and our sonship then with Him with the intimacy of the Holy Spirit's operation in our hearts. That is, it requires the Spirit of the Son to be in us so that we can be sons. And the passage then lays out this theme. Since the Spirit of Christ is at work in you, live like a child of God. Maybe your parents have strongly adjured you at times. We don't do that in our family. You have to look like and live like our family. And so likewise, the Scriptures call us to live like real children, understanding your adoption, understanding your relationship with the Father, letting it transform you so that it's almost second nature. It's as if it were you walk up beside your Lord in devotional times and otherwise, and you take the same posture that he has. The same posture in relationship to this world. Same posture in relationship to your own sin. The same posture in relationship to God's people and your love for them. You look like your Father. The Spirit of Christ transforms us in these ways. So to begin with, the text that is in front of us tells us at verse 6, the very first part, that the Spirit of the Son in us confirms the secure reality of sonship. So live in the confidence of a son. The phrase is this: because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The recognition that you have the Spirit of God in you is the fullest conceivable proof that you're a child of God. If there is anything in you that is constraining your behavior, that is turning your attention toward the Lord favorably at all, that does not spring from the flesh, and the recognition that the Holy Spirit is at work in you is proof of sonship. Why? Because of the logical order that's given here in this passage. It doesn't say that God sent out his Spirit generally into the world and the Spirit infuses all sorts of people, but rather, because you have become his sons, he has sent this Spirit of his Son into your hearts. It's evidence. The Spirit of the Son is confirming the secure reality of the sonship. You see, children tend to receive special attention from their fathers, don't they? Just last night I was teaching a class, and this was one of these unplanned illustrations. I was teaching a class for 3 hours, a block class, and I got home last night, and I kind of talked to my wife, "Well, how did it go?" "The kids need you." You say, "Well, why? It was one evening. That's all." She's like, "Somehow it's not the same when the father is not around. The father's presence, the father's influence on the children does something that confirms security." And in particular, this was extended because yesterday was Labor Day. All the pre-college was off for the day. And I got here for systematic theology at 8 o'clock in the morning and was still teaching at 8:30 at night. Okay? So my kids are faced with the frustrations of life without dad. And Daniel is out there busy making a crossbow that he had created on his own initiative. And he's sawing a 2x6 with a coping saw. And he broke his coping saw. And he's disturbed and he's confused and he's upset. And where is dad? And I can't. Well, I show up and spend a few minutes talking to him. And you can just see him relax. The confidence that there is a father who cares was enough to set him at ease again. And I talked to them, "Daniel, it's just a coping saw. If I have provided a coping saw for you once, I will do so again when you didn't break it carelessly." He was trying to use it properly. "You know, we will work on this project together as soon as we have time." And his spirit relaxed because there was a conviction and a confidence that the father was near. And the father had control and direction and a benevolent intent over his life. So a father may not provide food and shelter for every person who wanders up the street, but he certainly will for his children. And a father does not provide lots of additional things for others, but he has a very kind and benevolent intent toward his children. This is a kind of special and intensely paternal provision that's being made, and it resonates with what we know to be true of a good father. Well, we properly exult in the coming of Christ to save us, don't we? And a lot of attention is given to Jesus Christ. And again, that is not overstated in any way. But this passage is interesting because it does not merely exalt Christ alone up here, but there's something fascinating going on in the text. We have the liberty of doing something in seminary chapel we can't do elsewhere, and that's be real technical. Because you are advancing in your understanding and your knowledge. So give attention here very quickly to these few phrases, or these two phrases set side by side. And even if you don't know Greek, you ought to be able to recognize something. They look a lot alike, don't they? The first phrase is actually from verse 4. "In the fullness of the time, sent out God, the Son of him." We come to the passage that we are dealing with just a verse, two verses later, and it says, "Because you are sons, sent out God, the Spirit of his Son. In other words, there's a high emphasis on the connection between the Spirit and Christ, that just as we look to Christ for our redemption, we look to the Spirit of the Son in us as confirmation or proof of God at work. And it is a great comfort, a great hope. Scripture provides, in fact, no other reason for the entrance of the Spirit of the Son into a person. You can't get a Spirit of the Son any other way than being a son, right? My son has the spirit of a son because he is one. So how in the world do we get the spirit of the Son of God? We are sons of God. And this is a very intimate act of God, a behavior of God on our behalf. I'll put it in these terms. Have you noticed, as far as our world is concerned, that when an adoption occurs, at least some of the time, the adopted child goes looking for his biological parents? I was never adopted like that into a family on this earth, so I don't entirely understand the drive or the need to do that. But a lot of adopted people do, and they go out looking for a biological parent. Somehow, they're almost attesting it's not enough to have a merely legal relationship. Do you understand what the passage is saying? The first part of this, back in verse 4 and 5, was adoption. That's a legal relationship. You can adopt anyone. You can go out and say, essentially, I am making that person my heir, and I will give him legal authority or legal power. But the passage continues, just as God sent out his Son, likewise he sent out the Spirit of his Son, since we are children. He does something that takes the very Spirit of Christ himself and the Spirit of sonship and imparts it to us so that we're not only legal heirs adopted with God, but we have a more intimate relationship. And I'm on dangerous theological ground here because this is a mystery. And we dare not compare this exactly to what is going on in biological relationships, but imagine if I could go out and not only adopt somebody my heir, but somehow actually, after the fact, biologically connect with him. Can we do that? Of course not. But God essentially is doing that by taking the very Spirit of God that is called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, who is the Spirit of his Son, and putting that Spirit of sonship in you. Legally, you're the Son of God, but more than that, you have the very Spirit of the Son in you. Intimately, personally, relationally, you're the child of God. So what kind of application does that have for us? Well, as you well know, application is so diverse from a passage like this, but at very least, it extends into realms like this. Each one of us faces trials and conflicts in life in which the fleshly side of us is stirred up and says, God doesn't care. Even children, biological children, do that. And they go sulk in a corner. And as a father, when my children are doing that, I seek them out. Particularly if I've had to deal with them in discipline, then they're like, Dad doesn't care. And you can see it. It's written that the suffering that they experience is more than just any kind of loss of privileges or in the discipline. It's the broken relationship in the sense that Dad doesn't care. Now, the sense is not true. It's not true. But we all experience that. Why? Because pressures come on our life that in our flesh, we try to justify ourselves. And of course, we have an adversary who loves to suggest things to us, goad our flesh in these directions. But God, a God who cares, would not have allowed this to happen to me. So maybe I'm not really a child of God. I tell you that even if you have not experienced that, and even if the Lord somehow preserves you from experiencing that, that will be a significant portion of a counseling ministry. People coming to you with fear, with doubt, with, I have sinned too much, God has cut me off. Maybe I never was a child, what do I do? God doesn't like me. God doesn't care. And we take people to passages like this and say, oh, yes, he does. He has done more than a perfunctory legal relationship of saying, okay, since Christ died and since his sacrifice was so valuable and since you responded by faith, oh, I suppose I'll make you my legal heir. No, he's taken the very Spirit of Christ and put it on you and in you. He loves you. And this transforms our thinking in those times of desperation. And it will help us lead other people to transform thinking as we point them to the love of God, the Spirit of the Son confirming the secure relationship and reality of sonship. We need to live in the confidence of sons. The next phrase in our verse 6b tells us that the Spirit of the Son produces the instinctive cry of a son. So look to your father in need. This is the phrase crying. What does the Spirit of God in us produce? An instinctive, automatic cry. Have you ever even felt so distant from God that you almost were like, I can't really pray? Or because of something going on in your heart, you were angry at God and said, I don't want to pray, and you find yourself praying. You find yourself almost drawn inexorably. You cannot stay away from Him. Why not? Because you're a child. Because you're a child. And what do children do in distress? Father! While an infant must grow to recognize his father, the cry to a father is reflexive. I did not have to teach my children that when they were distressed, they needed to call me and sit them down. Now listen up, son. If you are in real need, then you can call me, and I will try to be there for you. 2 years ago, we were out, again, on our property, just milling around. You have to understand our property and its kind of layout. We're bordered down one side of a tanyard road with multiple duplexes over here. We have about 10 acres of property. And this duplex has a pit bull, and that duplex has a husky, and this duplex has a pit bull mix. And then across the street from us, they have two pit bulls, and they have two pit bulls. It's an exciting place to be, right? So I tell my children, be careful. We don't play much in the front yard. There's a lot safer places to play. Daniel, carry a big stick. You can walk softly if you wish to. I was in the garage working on a project, repairing some equipment, and I hear a terrified scream from the back side yard, and I started taking off running. I told a class last night, since we're out in the countryside, I usually have a defensive capacity with me, and I did not. And as I rounded the side of the house, there were three dogs, two of which are pit bulls, and they're running toward my children. I've got nothing. I didn't care. Okay? And my children are screaming, Daddy, Daddy. And I make a beeline and go right past them. Right? And I say, get to the house. Now, I was also outgunned, literally, by these dogs, right? So as I'm running, I'm going, Daddy. Not my father who's, in another house. I'm talking about Father, help. Because, I've read enough stories. I'm dead if these dogs really light into me. And for whatever reason, they turned around and just jovially jogged the other direction while I tried to make myself bigger and larger than I really am, yelling and screaming at them. Why do we do that? My children did not have to contemplate, What do I need to do in a circumstance like this? To whom shall I turn? It was Daddy. When the Spirit of God's Son is in us, it is transforming our relationship in a way that we look at the Father and we instinctively cry to Him in a time of need. Do we find that true in the rest of Scripture? Do you know that expression, Abba, Father, occurs only three times in the Scriptures? Once is in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, where Christ said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, which is a parallel text, by the way. You need to study it out. Parallel text to this passage in Galatians. For you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, plus our text three times. And in all of them, it is a reflexive, natural cry in a time of distress. Now, in reflecting on these three passages together, we have essentially the following reminded to us. First of all, we cry to the Father from trust. In every case, There is a confidence, there is a hope in the Father to deliver. And we also cry to him from submission, because we know that we are children and we know that he is in charge. So the scriptures are here reminding us that God really does care for you, that the Spirit of the Son is in you in such a way that he brings confidence to your spirit. The Spirit of the Son is also in you in such a way that it causes you to cry reflexively to God in times of need. And so part of that evidence or testimony is, where do you turn, or where have you been turning when you are in distress? Even when you almost say, what's the point? I prayed before and it wasn't answered. When we really are God's sons, we have to turn back to him. There's no other option. He's the Father. And the Spirit of the Son in us is provoking a cry and an expectant look at our Father. The passage continues, because I find it interesting here that what Paul does in the middle of this particular phrase is he actually makes a shift. And here's another little technical point where we'll interject. This is a textual critical issue, a variant in this text. But Paul actually points out to the people of God in that passage, because ye are sons. Ye is second person, right? We all know that from English. Ye is you, y'all. You guys are sons. So he's speaking to the Galatian believers. And he says, you are sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into, here's the variant, our hearts. Our hearts. While your is supported by the Byzantine text type, our is supported by all the text types. Is supported by the earliest manuscripts, is supported through an incredibly diverse witness. And moreover, it's the most unusual reading, because you would expect an author to remain consistent, wouldn't you? If he's talking to you, you expect him to keep going, you need to do this, you need to do this. But instead, Paul actually switches in this verse that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Why does he do that? Because we find Paul getting excited. Periodically. By the way, he does this in lots of other places, where in the midst of instructing somebody else, he's overwhelmed with the beauty and the glory of what he's telling them about God, because it's true. It's from the Holy Spirit. And he's like, if this resonates with me, this is not just for you guys, this is for every child of God. The Spirit of God is sent forth into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Well, the Spirit of the Son is producing this instinctive cry of the Son, so look to the Father in need. The Spirit of the Son is transforming the previous relationship, so set aside fear in the flesh. Verse 7a, the very next phrase reiterates sonships in terms of a result clause. The Spirit of God is in your heart, resulting in what situation? You're no longer a servant, but a son. Well, how is the difference, or what is the difference in that relationship? A servant obeys the master. What's a son supposed to do? Obey the father. So how is that different? Why does the servant obey a master? Because he has to, under force of even the destruction of his health and life, by force. Why? Because a master doesn't have the same relationship with a servant. Why does the son have to obey the father? Because the father will not allow the son to get away with destructive behavior. The Father's intent for the Son is so uniformly good. You must turn out this way. It is for your good. The Father will chasten. And sometimes we might confuse the injury inflicted on a servant with the chastening inflicted on a son, but it is a completely different relationship. The one is out of a purely authoritative structure, the other is out of love. And so when we hear a passage like this and we look at it carefully, you are no more a servant but a son, then we need to live in light of that sonship and set aside fear in the flesh. Don't serve God out of anxiety or frustration or a sense that he is going to crush you. You're a son. Discipline, yes, that's a legitimate fear. None of us like being disciplined by our parents. But it is not a servile fear. It is not a master-slave relationship, but one of care and concern. Many of you are now happily married, but do you remember the first time, guys, that you met your father-in-law? I do. November 5th. I don't remember what year it was. 1998, I think it was. I was a senior. My wife was a junior. And I just started dating her a few weeks before. and her parents were coming down from Chicago, and they were going to meet us at a Shakespeare play. What a great place to sit in anonymity in the dark, right? Well, her dad had been warned sternly by her, Dad, don't scare him off, okay? So my wife is like, Dad, don't scare him off. I'm sitting here going, if I say the wrong thing, just the wrong way, if he misreads me, then, you know, all my chances with his daughter are shot. So I'm terrified of him. And that terror continued for some length of time. I had to call him at the end of the next summer. I had written him a long letter expressing why I loved his daughter, why I believed the Lord was leading us together, and why I was about to ask him to marry his daughter. And I was going to call him at a particular day and time and place. I know I'm a little, rigid and organized. But he was waiting by the phone. It's like, ring, pick up. He trusted me. And we had a long conversation. He started off with, fathers need to be protective of their daughters. And I'm like, that's it. Forget it. And I was nervous, and I remember I'm shaking. I even got off the phone with a positive answer, and I was still like, for a little while, both giddy and also fearful. You know what? I had a great relationship with my father-in-law after just a short time. After we were married and I got to know him, I could go to him with anything. The relationship was utterly transformed. You know why? What was I? His son. My mom, my mother-in-law is my mom. I call her Mom Kay, Mom Casper. But she's my mom. I know she would do what was in my interest. We have a transformed relationship. Can you let the sense of this sink in? That when God has given you his spirit, he has utterly transformed the relationship with you. You cannot be anything in the future other than his child. He never turns his back on his children. And I've told my children before, that when you do wrong, I don't like you very much right now, but I love you. And it does not matter what you do. I will always love you. And they need to hear that, particularly when they're out of rank. But allow that to sink in and allow it to transform your relationship so fear and the flesh are set aside in favor of just delighting in your Father's will. Finally, the Spirit of the Son guarantees a future inheritance, so wait patiently in hope. The last phrase of our passage simply says, if you're a son, you're an heir of God through Christ. That I kept going over this and chewing on it and mulling over it. And honestly, I'm almost, I don't know how to describe the feeling that comes when you think on this phrase for very long. How can you be an heir of God? God is not going to die. And yet, he is going to give and give and give and give as if you own everything that God owns. That's what an heir has. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Give me what falls to me. Well, this portion falls. You, as it were, own what God owns. He's that giving. And he said in other passages, remember the Romans text that I said as a parallel passage, you are a joint heir with Christ. You have an inheritance which is beyond anything this world can offer you. Does that not change your thinking? And every single one of us faces the stressors, the pressure to be popular, the pressure to go wherever the world is going, the pressure to look for acclaim, to look for money, to look for power, to look for everything that this world offers. And the reality is, I own what God owns as his heir. There is nothing he has not been willing to share with me that can be shared. His love, got it. Glories of an eternity in heaven, got it. An eternal guarantee of his devotion to us, whether or not we remain fully faithful to him, got it. I possess everything I could possibly want or need. What hope is there in that? The Spirit of God's Son is in us. Should that transform our thinking and our acting when we are despondent, when we are worldly, we turn back to this glorious Father. As of January this year, the Department of Agriculture said the estimated cost of raising a child from birth through age 17 is $233,000. That's approximately $14,000 per year per child, and that was not a statistic taken from what the ultra-rich are spending on their children. That was a middle-class statistic. I blanched. I'm like, I got to keep up with some people better. Something like that. am I really spending that much on my children? But when you talk in terms of the housing, the clothing, and the food, and the education, and all the other things that you buy and provide for them, yes, it really is true. Parents pour out resources for the love of their children, and yet such lavish care is paltry in comparison to the cost of our sonship. Where God did not pour out $233,000 to make us his sons and to raise us to adulthood, he poured out the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. And then he took the spirit that was in Christ, the very spirit of Christ himself, and said, and I'm going to give this most precious and glorious of gifts to each one of these whom I love, so that they, as my sons, would be remade into the image of Christ. Father, we're thankful for this glorious testimony. We don't even have enough time to explore it, and we will not on this side of eternity, and yet we rejoice in it. May your word sink down and be effective, that the spirit of your Son, lodging in our hearts as he is, would testify to our spirits, we are your children, with all the good that that entails. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.